Let's bow in prayer again, please. Our great Father, we glory in you. What a joy to join our hearts together in worship of a risen Christ with the church that you have redeemed for yourself. And Lord, now as we come to the climax of our worship in which we hear from you through your word, we ask you to teach us. We ask you to check our hearts even now, to cleanse us of sin and prepare us to hear your truth. And by your Spirit, teach us that we might be improved as a result. Give us conviction if we need that. Give us encouragement if we need that. Let your word do its work, and may you be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When Jesus came to the earth in human flesh, he came in a quiet sort of way. It's not how any of us would have written the script. He was humble and gentle. Almighty God, eternal God, humbled himself and demonstrated gentleness. Now, humility and gentleness are often misunderstood. People confuse humility with weakness. I think it was Winston Churchill who insulted one of his opponents at one point, saying, "He's a humble little man with a great deal to be humble about." And that's how the world tends to think of humility. If they meet someone who's genuinely humble, they tend to assume that the person just doesn't have much going on. If they encounter a person who's unusually gentle, many people tend to think that he's unusually compliant, that he's just that easy to please. He's the kind of person who will put up with anything because he just doesn't mind. Nothing bothers him. Now, last week in our study of the book of Matthew, we were in the first part of chapter 21 where Jesus entered Jerusalem in triumph. And we noted that he entered as a king who is gentle. He came in riding on a donkey rather than a war horse. He was demonstrating that it's a time of peace. And for anyone familiar with the character of Jesus, that entrance in gentleness and peace does not come as a surprise. Jesus often demonstrated gentleness. It's his character to be that way. In Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13, command believers to have this kind of character. Those verses say, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." So, no one ever demonstrated that character more effectively than Jesus did. Throughout his ministry, he showed everyone the perfect example of human compassion, kindness, meekness, gentleness. And those are aspects of Jesus' character that people really like. Even unbelieving people get pretty excited about those parts of Jesus' character. Having heard about that part of his nature, many people assume that Jesus is then incapable of anger, that he could never take aggressive action, that he would never be offended to the point of demonstrating his offense or punishing someone who had offended him. Most people think Jesus isn't even capable of taking a firm position on a doctrinal question. And many assume that he's willing to tolerate just about anything and that he would never become angry and never, certainly never act on anger to punish someone who had offended him. Now, we don't think that way about anyone else. You don't think that way about the way your dad spanked you if he obeyed the scripture and spanked you when you were a child. There's a country song about that. A couple of ladies singing, "Daddy's hands were soft and kind when I was crying. Daddy's hands were hard as steel when I'd done wrong." People get this in every realm of life except where Jesus is concerned. And they think he's gentle and nothing else. Throughout his ministry, Jesus issued warnings about the rest of his character. And those warnings tend to be overlooked or ignored or spiritualized into meaninglessness. Jesus spoke of God's unwavering standards and of judgment that was coming on anyone who violated those standards and would not repent. He warned that some would be cast out into the outer darkness. He warned of a fire that is never going to go out. He warned of a place where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth, where his enemies would be put. He used graphic imagery, pointed illustrations, and direct warnings to tell everyone that he's going to judge his enemies and punish them. And those warnings just don't sink in with the general public. Many are putting all of their hope in the gentleness and humility part. And Jesus' warnings about hell are seen as mere illustrations of some point about avoiding mistakes. Allegories to be spiritualized and applied to a problem in a shallow and superficial way, make you feel good about yourself. Or they think, well, God may be serious about that judgment stuff, but he's not talking about us. Our text for today in Matthew 21 gives us insight into the character of God, and it's a kind of insight that is rare in Jesus' earthly ministry. We don't see many examples of righteous indignation in his earthly ministry, but that's what we see in today's text. Jesus displays righteous anger. He acts on that anger. He sets himself in opposition to people who have offended him, and he asserts his authority as king over the temple and over the people who are desecrating the temple, and he punishes those who have offended him. Matthew 21, verses 12 through 17 is our text for today. Matthew 21, beginning with verse 12. This is immediately after that triumphal entry we looked at last week. Scripture says, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these children are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself?' And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there." Now, Matthew sums up this cleansing of the temple so succinctly that you have to be careful not to miss what he's saying. It goes by so fast. A statement as brief as this could get right by you, and you miss how aggressive Jesus is in this text. Don't miss it. Now, we know from the context that Jesus is in the outer court of the temple, because verse 14 says that the blind and the lame came to him there where he was, and that's the only part of the temple they were allowed in. If you had a defect, you couldn't go in beyond a certain point. If you were a Gentile, you couldn't go beyond that point either. And so this outer court was called the court of the Gentiles because they could come there and pray and seek the Lord. This would have been where the Ethiopian eunuch came and no further. And it was very large. It covered acres. And it was supposed to be dedicated to prayer. It's supposed to be something of a solemn place unless we're singing a hymn of praise. We're going to be quiet and praying. But instead, there were people there buying and selling and exchanging money. Now, people who came from far away would usually purchase their lambs or their doves for sacrifice after they got to Jerusalem, rather than try to transport these critters across the country. And so many merchants had set up shop in the temple complex, in this court of the Gentiles, to make it as easy as possible for the worshipers and to charge them the highest possible prices. The high priests ran the temple. These were their cronies, and they were getting some of the profits. The money changers were there because Greek and Roman money all had some false deity on one side. You had Caesar on one side, you turn it over, and you've got the god of the day. I've got one at home that's got Ceres on it. I meant to bring it to show you. Maybe I can remember it next week. I forgot it today. But you've got this goddess holding the grains. Her name is where we get our word cereal. And so this money, which is what everybody used all the time, every day, was not considered appropriate for bringing an offering because it's got a false god on it. And so you had to bring it in and exchange it for temple money at an exorbitant exchange fee. And so you got money changers, and you got merchants, and you got all these animals, and people are buying and selling and making a lot of noise. How bad the extortion was is indicated by Jesus calling it a robber's den. They were taking advantage of people. They had a captive audience. They were harming their fellow man. They were trying to get rich, overcharging. So I hope you can get this picture. This is a very large area. It's supposed to be a solemn area of prayer where everyone can come, and everyone did. And it's been converted into a busy market, a seedy sort of place with animals and noise and lots of people. And one man cleared them all out. One man who's humble and gentle drove them out. Drove out is translated from the Greek word ekbalo, and it literally means to eject by force. Force. We don't know how many people there were. It had to be more than three or four people. This kind of enterprise that they were doing would have required potentially dozens of people. However many there were, Jesus single-handedly removed them, and he used force to do it. He overturned their tables. He overturned their chairs. He's throwing stuff everywhere. He's driving them and their animals and their customers out of that temple complex. The merchants were using the worship of God as a means to gouge people and make unreasonable profits. The customers were participating because apparently it's just way too much trouble to bring that lamb three blocks. We'll just get it there and pay the price to make worship as convenient as it can be. We don't want to go to any trouble. We're just going to go through the motions. And all of them together were guilty of desecrating the temple. And all of them together felt the displeasure of the Lord in a very tangible way. He was aggressive. He was forceful. Because this action is so succinct, it would be easy to miss how intense this had to be. But realizing how intense it was, we have to be careful not to impose on Jesus our own personalities. If I did something like this, it would be because I lost control of myself. We don't want that to happen. None of us want that. That's not what happened to him. He did this on purpose. This was carefully thought out. This was intentional. At the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, when he was still basically unknown and they didn't know who to kill, he did this same thing. He cleansed the temple very early. John tells about it in John chapter 2. Look at John 2, verses 13 to 17. Liberal theologians always try to say that this is out of order, that it's really at the end, but John put it at the beginning to emphasize something, because they think that no one could do this and live. But nobody knew who he was the first time, and they can't kill him until God says they can anyway. So this is a separate incident, early, very early. John 2, beginning with verse 13, it says, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business.'" His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, on this occasion, this shows the forethought. Jesus took the time to make his own scourge. He wove it himself. It's like a whip, except it has multiple shorter fronds, and it's a serious weapon. He made his own scourge. A scourge is a violent instrument. It draws blood and leaves scars. That's what he cleaned house with the first time. He may have done that the second time. This was at the very beginning of his ministry. Now, since that episode, he had been in the temple many times, and it didn't take long for the scoundrels to come back after Jesus went away with his scourge. And so he'd been in the temple many times with these people desecrating the temple every time. But now, as he approaches the fulfillment of his purpose in substituting himself for those who would believe, going to the cross, it's time for him to assert his authority over the temple and over these people who are desecrating it. Jesus is not being driven by emotions. He has not lost control of himself. These are calculated actions. Now, Jesus' actions here do not fit with the concept that people typically have of Jesus. He's certainly not being compliant here. We can't conclude from his actions in clearing these people out with force that it's easy to please him, so much so that nothing's ever going to bother him. He'll put up with almost anything. It would be an understatement to say that the people were startled by his aggression toward them that day. And even now, many people might be wondering, what is the big deal? What's he so worked up for? Why this sudden display of anger? Verse 13 explains why. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." We need to understand that God himself has established standards regarding how he is to be worshiped. And God's standards are to be followed. But these people that Jesus drove out of the temple that day had violated that standard. What they were doing was completely inconsistent with what God had said. It's in the Word. It never will change. And they didn't obey it. In fact, they disdained it. They had shown disdain for God's Word and for God himself. They looked lightly on the fact that God had set this place aside as a place of prayer. And they were taking advantage of people there. They're actually using God's house as the opportunity to do harm to people by extorting money from them. They're robbing their neighbors by having a captive audience. They have advantage over them. But they're robbing people in the name of God, and they're doing it in the house of God. Now, even the customers here bear some guilt because they're providing the market. They're putting up with this. Nobody even has enough sensitivity to the purpose of this place to recognize how absolutely ridiculous putting a market inside the temple was. God had separated this place for himself. It was unique from any place of commerce. Everyone should have known that, but everyone was ignoring what God had said and what God had done. Now, we need to learn from this example that God has righteous wrath over hypocrisy in the worship of himself. Hypocrisy in worship is offensive to God. His anger is building toward people who are treating the worship of him with this kind of disdain. It builds and it builds and it builds, and then there comes this day when he acts. This had been going on for 3 years between these two episodes. And that anger was there. And in the time of his purpose, he acted on it. We need to understand that God cares about how he's worshiped, and God cares about how we treat other people, and both of those things are being messed with here. And doing evil things in his name just adds to the anger. And so Jesus demonstrates his authority as king. He's entered the city as king, and now he exercises his authority as king, showing that he has authority over the temple and over these people, and that he is going to uphold the righteous standard of God, no matter who that hurts. This is a reminder to everyone that although God is gentle and kind and tender-hearted, he does have anger over sin, and he will act on that anger toward all who will not repent. In his time, he has great patience. But for those that won't repent, it's coming. For 3 years, these people have been undisturbed. And God's anger was there the whole time. And then just a little glimpse into this other part of God's character. Now, whenever religious hypocrisy flourishes, it's always the neediest people who are hurt the most. It's always the weak who suffer the most. Whenever people are driven by selfishness rather than by godliness, the weak and the hurting are overlooked or directly harmed. They're harmed by neglect, or they're harmed by being taken advantage of directly. And as soon as Jesus had cleared out all of the hypocrites, he was approached by those people in desperate need. In verse 14 it says, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." Now this is interesting, because Jesus has just demonstrated with violence his anger toward quite a few people. Why aren't these people afraid to approach him? They're not scared. You see, there's no reason to fear violence if violence is only directed at your enemies. Strength is a great encouragement to the helpless when that strength is used to subdue evil and to protect them from harm. And so the weak and the helpless, these people knew they had a friend in Jesus. They're not holding back. He's cleared the way. Let's approach him. And they approached him, and he healed them. They had needs, and he met those needs. And again, Matthew is incredibly succinct. And he healed them. That's a brief summary. You got blind people and lame people, some number of them, and he healed them. Just a brief summary of another series of miracles. And it'd be easy to let that get by without even tuning in. They came, he healed them. Of course, I mean, that's what Jesus does. He heals people. What's next, preacher? Yet for every one of those people, what Jesus did was an astounding miracle. But to us, it's a brief summary of something that happened a long time ago, and there's not much detail. But to every one of those people who approached him with a need, this was a breathtaking, life-changing miracle. They were given back a normal life. Those who were lame, now they can walk. Those who were blind, now they can see. He gave them back the thing they wanted the most. He healed what couldn't be healed. Now, obviously, the people who received these astounding miracles were pretty happy about that. And the people looking on were also pretty excited about what was going on, because they saw with their own eyes a miracle. Now, you understand that there's a very narrow definition of miracle, and Americans don't use it. We call every birth a miracle. That's not a miracle. It's amazing, it's wonderful, it's a blessing. It's not a miracle, because it happens all the time. A miracle is something that can't happen, and it happens anyway. A miracle is when God intervenes and overrides all the laws that he set up for how our world works. These people saw miracles, and they knew that they couldn't be faked. They literally saw things happen that can't happen. How different was this from these spiritualized pep rallies we see on television, where somebody breathes on somebody and they fall over, and now if they say they're healed of something we couldn't see, and we don't know these people. These people are standing around the temple, and they see deformed, atrophied limbs made whole before their eyes. Nothing anybody can fake. It can't happen. And Jesus did it. That's what a miracle is. And so the onlookers, became rather excited. Only the hypocrites found all of this upsetting. It's interesting, verses 15 and 16. But the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. When they saw that, they became indignant. And he said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" So here are children loudly praising him in response to his miracles. Everybody saw it. Everybody has the same evidence. And Jesus' enemies are indignant. The mighty works of God bring no pleasure to those who hate God. So these high priests, they had a religion that was designed to bring status to themselves. The praise was for them. The praising God was a sort of a backhanded way to get praise for themselves. Everything they did was about self-exaltation. And they were indignant to see Jesus exalted. That's the one being they didn't want to see being praised. And so they ask if he can hear what these children are saying. Now, they're not interviewing him to see how well he hears, or if he needs somebody to shout it in his ear. Because they know he can hear it. It's the kind of question you ask when you want somebody to do something they're not doing. Can you not see that? Do you not hear this? That's that kind of question. They're asking because they think Jesus should make it stop. Even though they've seen for themselves that he's worthy of this praise, they want it stopped. And with their question, they're implying that it's wrong for Jesus to allow it to continue. Now, even though this is coming from his enemies, and even though they've rejected evidence that was overwhelming to continue to hate him, the premise behind their question ought to be considered, because the premise is legitimate. If Jesus is not Almighty God come in human flesh, then he needs to make these children be quiet. They're praising him. They're calling him the Messiah and worshiping him as God. If he's not God, it's his responsibility to stop them and tell them it's not so. He has to say so now if he's not God. No human being can allow this kind of praise to be directed at himself and be righteous. If he's not God, this is wrong and it needs to stop. But if he is God, then this worship is appropriate. It should continue. If Jesus is God, he has every right to receive this kind of worship, to exercise his authority over the temple, to exercise his authority over the human body, and to be praised accordingly. It ought to increase until the whole earth is filled with his praise. Everything hinges on who he is. Is he the very worst kind of charlatan, or is he God in the flesh? The priests were claiming that he was the worst kind of charlatan, someone masquerading as righteous. Some of Jesus' enemies, the Pharisees, had previously asserted that Jesus' power to drive out demons came from the prince of demons. Maybe these guys were thinking the same way. It's an insane perspective. They've seen the miracles. Nobody can do what Jesus is doing. If God's not blessing it, it's not going to be there. This power is not coming from Satan. He's got sense enough not to tear his own house down. And so these children are acknowledging what is obvious. They're praising Jesus, acknowledging his deity. And the priests are incensed because they won't believe. And so they ask, "Can you not hear that?" But instead of stopping them, Jesus responds to the question by asserting again his deity. In his answer in verse 16, he quotes from Psalm 8, verse 2, where he says, "Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise for yourself." He's saying, in the Old Testament, this book you're familiar with, I'm quoting to you, it says that God prepared praise for himself. And that praise being directed at Jesus, he's claiming to be God. He's saying worship is appropriate because I am that God. This is fitting. It's been prepared by me for me. And it's taking place now as a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. This is a bold assertion of his deity. He is the Messiah. He is God in human flesh. And this worship of him is appropriate. He's not going to stop it because it's right. Now, Jesus had announced his identity to them over and over again. They continue to reject it, but he's announcing it again. He is God who came in human flesh to redeem a people for himself. This passage is a strong reminder that Jesus is God. He comes in as king and he asserts his authority over people, over their bodies, over his temple. Jesus is God. The last verse of the passage is a reminder that this Almighty God really did come in human flesh. Verse 17 says that he went out to Bethany to spend the night. He went out of the city of Jerusalem, outside the walls, not far away, to Bethany, and came back into the city the next day. Now, this means that, like normal people, Jesus had to have a place to sleep. He needed sleep, and he needed a place to go do that. He had dear friends in Bethany. He probably went and spent the night at their house. He was a real flesh and blood person with human needs, with human limitations. He needed sleep. He's got to be somewhere. Jerusalem's full of people anyway because of the Passover. Got friends in Bethany. We're camping there tonight. And yet this person truly was God in the flesh. And 5 days later, after cleansing the temple, he went to the cross to cleanse an even greater evil. He shed his blood to wash away all of the sins of all who would ever believe. He quenched the righteous wrath of God over our sin. This little glimpse of clearing people out and letting them live, this is nothing compared to the wrath that is coming on those who have offended God. The wrath is building. His offense is real. His anger, his fury is unimaginable. And it was pointed directly at every one of us. And Jesus stepped in between, substituted his life for our lives, and gave his life on the cross to quench that wrath. You ever witnessed anybody and have them say, saved from what? It's a good question. Have you been saved? Saved from what? What are you saved from? It's not your mistakes. You're saved from the wrath of God. If you're saved. Jesus substituted himself for that purpose. The solution to God's anger over your offenses is what Jesus did for you on the cross. His perfect life quenched the perfect wrath of God that was pointed at you. You make your peace with him while there's time. He will not be gentle to his enemies. You believe in the power of the cross to redeem you from God's wrath, and you will be saved. Worship him as your king. Let's bow in prayer. Almighty God, we pray you would use your word to do a mighty work in your church. And any in our midst who don't know you, we beg your mercy. We pray that you would have mercy and call them to yourselves while there's yet time. Show them your compassion. Look on them according to your kindness. And Lord, we pray for ourselves that we would be ready with that message. That God is angry over sin, but that there's hope in a risen Savior. Be glorified in your church as we meditate on your word and respond to what we've heard. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.